Houston, how about that? Still a little high. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and then we'll move into our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray, Lord, that as we spend some time together around your word, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and equipped to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, encourage us tonight through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was just one of those moments, one of those magic moments. I was a high school sophomore sitting in driver's ed class, halfway asleep, listening, and that's when he said it. This profound piece of wisdom that summed up life. Coach Mark Gibson said, "You best just learn now that they is some mean people in this world. They'd just as soon slit your throat and go around the corner and have themselves a barbecue." Crude, but pretty dead on. It's this way life is, that there are people who don't care about others and their needs. And so life is often cruel, hard. Things happen that ought not to happen. People get hurt who should never get hurt. And there are those who never seem to suffer, and they ought to suffer. So how do we respond to all that? Because being a child of God does not make you immune from all that stuff. Life is hard and cruel, and things happen that shouldn't happen, and people do things to you that they shouldn't do. The fact is that as a child of God, you're not immune. You don't get a pass on that. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So you're going to have hardship and difficulty, even as a child of God. In fact, I'll go further than that. You will have some troubles because you are a child of God. Being His child will bring its own set of problems and difficulties. So the question is, how do we handle that? How do we handle those trials when they come? As a believer, how do we respond to difficulties when they come? For some insight, we're going to turn again to the story of Joseph, that great patriarch. And we're going to learn some things about how do we respond to trials, troubles, tribulation in faith. How does faith work itself out in those circumstances? Because Joseph is a wonderful example for us. Now, he was a man. He was a fallen son of Adam, like the rest of us, but he was a most extraordinary man. He was a man of great faith, of courage, and conviction. He was the favorite son of Jacob. He was the son of Jacob's beloved Rachel. He was chosen by his father to receive the blessing of the firstborn. He was given preeminence over his brothers, and as a result, he became an object of scorn and hatred and hostility from his brothers. We read about it in Genesis 37. We're going to focus our attention tonight on verse 25 through verse 35. Let's look at it together. Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 25. Well, let's back up. Let's go up to verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. There are those folks who'll slit your throat and go around the corner and have a barbecue. That's not new, okay? We're finding it here in the life of Joseph. They sat down and ate, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and Let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father. And they said, "This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth, and he mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. I have a hard time understanding that. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, trying to imagine how such a thing could happen. I have difficulty understanding the depth of that kind of hostility. But I remind you that there is more going on than meets the eye. There's more involved in this story than just what's there on the surface. So I have a hard time believing that they were that angry with their brother. I have a hard time. I mean, my brothers and I fought all the time. So I understand that sometimes brothers don't get along, but I don't understand this level. Well, that's where you begin to understand there's more to it. What really is behind all this and what's driving this is there is real anger and hostility toward a sovereign God who made choices they didn't like. What's really driving this is a hostility and anger toward the sovereign one and a resentment of their not being chosen. There's a resentment of their not being the ones who had a place of prominence. This evening, I want us to look carefully and cautiously as we really kind of read between the lines in this passage. Now, I'll be upfront about it. This is not my suggestion for how we generally do Bible study. We don't generally come to a text and say, "Now, I want you to pay careful attention to the white space." Because I don't want to be guilty of reading into this text. But what I want to share with you are things that I think really are there. And I think they're there because of the whole story as you put it all together. And I think it's there throughout the rest of Scripture. I really believe that what I'm going to share with you is consistent with the Scripture. But I want us to think about Joseph in the cistern. They didn't want to kill him, so they took him and they threw him in a cistern, a hollowed out place, and there was no water in it. So he's just down in this pit. What's going on inside of him? What's running through his mind? What's playing over and over again in Joseph's mind and heart, given the circumstances? I think we're going to discover some profound truth that will greatly aid you in your effort to walk in faith before the Lord in humble obedience and quiet confidence, even in hard and difficult times. Here's what I want us to see. The doctrine of God's sovereign providential care provides hope for the hopeless. I keep saying this, but the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a coffee table doctrine. By that I mean it's not some cute, beautiful, ornate thing that we like to set out so people can look at it. It's more like an everyday dish. It's not just used on special occasions. It needs to be used every day. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is an everyday truth. And as the people of God, we need to live in that. We need to spend our time there. We need to dwell in an understanding that God is sovereign. That God is ruling and reigning. And there's nothing that happens in this world by accident. There's nothing that we deal with on a daily basis that's merely happenstance. But there is a God in and through and around and behind everything that's going on. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8 that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Paul isn't suggesting that everything that happens to us is good. Paul is not suggesting that just rejoice whenever everything's going wrong because everything's just a wonderful thing. He's saying God is able, even in the most difficult and troublesome and heart-wrenching times, to bring about good through His sovereign working. There's a purpose in all things, and we may not know it, we may not see it, and we may never know specifically why. There's that part of us that says, well, I know I don't understand now, but boy, when I get to heaven, it'll all be clear. No. You don't have any assurance of that. You don't have any assurance that, yeah, when you get to heaven, God's going to say, hey, you remember when you were in the third grade and that thing that happened? Well, this is why. You're not promised that. What you're promised is you're never going to be alone in the midst of whatever trial or trouble you're in. But God is there, and God has a purpose, and God is at work. That's the truth that thundered through the book of Exodus as we walk through that. Those folks enslaved for 400 years certainly didn't believe God was working. But God was working through it all. And God was preparing, and God delivered them gloriously. So that's why I'm saying that to come to an understanding that God really is sovereign, that God really is there, and that He really is who the Scripture says He is critically important. Let's go back a few verses in chapter 37. Go back to verse 19. You remember that Jacob sent Joseph out to check on the brothers. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. There's your context. Oh, here comes that snot-nosed little troublemaking brother of ours. That one that told us about his dream, about how we're all going to bow down to him. You remember the one he told us about how not only all of us, but mom and dad are going to bow down to him. Let's take care of this dreamer and let's see what happens to these dreams of his. Now here's the interesting thing. When Reuben heard of it, he rescued him out of their hands saying, let us not take his life. Then Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And he said that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to their father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him in the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water. Now what's missing in that account? There's no word in the account of Joseph resisting or fighting against or crying out or complaining about any of that. Now, that's true. It's not in the text. But that's not the whole story either. Because there is a remark made by his brothers, the ones who did all this. And it's down in Genesis chapter 42. You remember they came to buy grain, and by that time God has elevated Joseph and he's in the place of honor. And they don't recognize him. He knows who they are, but they don't recognize him. Because as far as they're concerned, we sold him to those Ishmaelites, and who knows where he is. They certainly don't expect him to be the top man in Egypt. But as they're talking and discussing, Joseph tells them, okay, We can get you some grain, but one of you is going to have to be left behind. One of you will have to stay here. So here's their response. They said to one another, this is Genesis 42:21. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. There's no record of it in the narrative of what they did, but they confessed themselves, we saw the distress of his soul. And when he begged us, not to do this. Now we go back to the white space between verses 24 and 25 of 37. Two things I want to call to your attention to think about tonight. First, life in this fallen, broken world is often heartless and cruel. We just need to acknowledge that. We need to recognize you and I live in a fallen world. Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God, and they were put in a paradise. They can't say the environment ruined us. They were in a perfect environment. And they rebelled, and in their rebellion, sin and death entered the world. They were created in the likeness of God to be in relationship with Him. But when they rebelled, when Adam sinned with his eyes open, knowing what he was doing, all of creation fell. And all of creation became cursed. And we see the evidence of that every day all around us. We see it in the blackness of our own heart. We witness it in the things we hear and see. You realize every time you pass by a cemetery, it's a reminder to you of the fall. You go by a hospital, it's a reminder. We're fallen. You go by a junkyard, it's a reminder. We're fallen. Rust, decay, corruption, it's all a result of sin. We live in a cruel world. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is why we come on Wednesday night to get this little pick-me-up from the pastor, that he's going to encourage us with some comforting and encouraging words. Well, stay with me. It is comforting and encouraging. But we start by recognizing the world in which we live. They took him and threw him in a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Joseph is begging for his life, and his brothers ignore him and sat down to a meal. Can you identify at all with that? Do you have any sense of what that's like? Or let me ask another way. Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt forgotten or rejected? His brothers were indifferent to his cry. I don't know that there is any greater indignity than the indignity of just being ignored. Especially when you're in pain and nobody seems to care. That's where Joseph was. His brothers threw him in a pit, and he was begging them, "Don't do this to me." He heard the talk about let's kill him. I beg you, don't do this. And in his pain and in the distress of his soul, he's crying out to them. And they sit down and have a meal. And again, I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination to say, and they sat down to the meal and laughed. They were so proud of what they had done. And the implication is he's not that far removed from them. He's close enough, he can hear all of the words. He can hear all of the talk. What do you do when you feel abandoned and forgotten and rejected and you're in pain and no one seems to care? Really shouldn't surprise us. The world is noted for its indifference. You remember the story several years ago about the woman in New York who was being murdered, and she screamed, and everybody around looked out their window and they saw what was going on, and not one person did anything. They didn't come to her rescue. They didn't call the police. They were completely indifferent. Not my problem. That's the world we live in. That's the spirit, that's the attitude of the world. So it shouldn't shock us. And in some sense, certainly not to that degree, you have known the pain of hurting and being ignored. by those around you. You have felt the sting of indifference from those who profess faith in Christ. You've known the indifference of your own brethren. We are not alone. Joseph was there. But it gets worse. What about their mocking? I think there's clear mocking because of what we already read in the text. Well, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and then see what happens to those dreams of his. Now, again, I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to say that they didn't just do that in silence. That it's not a matter that they were just thinking these thoughts. I think they verbalized those, and I don't think the verbalization of that stopped when he arrived. I think it continued through the whole process. I think they said things like, I thought you were going to rule over us. Where's your power and authority now? Where's Daddy? Daddy's not here to come to your rescue, is he? What about these dreams of yours? What about this story about how God has put you in this special position? Maybe they even called out to God in a mocking way. Again, I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to hear they're adding insult to injury. Then there's Reuben and his attempt to rescue Joseph. That's half-hearted at best. Oh, don't kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. Now he's thinking, I'll sneak back around and I'll get him out of the pit and I'll be able to return him. What we learned last time? Reuben slept with his father's concubine and he lost the blessing of the firstborn. This was his attempt to try to get back in his father's good graces. So he's not doing this out of love for Joseph. He's not trying anything to because of his... He's moved in his heart. He's got a plan. He is scheming. You ever had someone come up to you after a hard or difficult stand that you've taken and they said something to you like, you know, I'm proud of you. Really proud of you taking a stand like that. That took guts to do what you did. I'm really proud of you. And you want to say, well, where were you when I was standing there? Where were you when I was being ridiculed? Where were you when everyone else was opposed? It's one thing to say, hey, secretly really proud of you. I'd rather have you stand with me. So that's part of what's going on here too. If we were to ask Joseph about it, he'd say, oh, really nice that he wanted to spare my life, but I kind of wish he'd have done it in a more vocal way. I kind of wish he'd have stood up to them at the moment and say, I'm not going to allow you to do this. His efforts are too little, too late. Ever been there? Abandoned? Mocked? Left hanging? Wondering what's going to happen? Life in this fallen, broken world is often heartless and cruel. But that's not the whole story. There's something we need to add to that, a second thing. And that is the believers find hope in a God who is faithful and true. That is our hope. That's our encouragement. So let me ask you this question. Who did care for Joseph? He felt alone, felt abandoned. He's thrown in a pit. No one is responding to his cry. Everyone within earshot is ignoring him. Is there anybody in the whole story who cared about Joseph? Well, of course there is. You go down to verse 31, read down to verse 35. They killed an animal, a lamb, and dipped the robe in its blood and then took it back to Dad and said, oh, is this his coat? We're not sure. Yeah, it's his. Well, looks like some fierce animal ripped him apart. What a sad thing. What did his father do? His father mourned. His father wept. And they all tried to comfort him, and he refused comfort. And he said, I will go to the grave mourning my son. There was someone who cared for Joseph. But more than that, It wasn't just his earthly father that cared for him and mourned, but his heavenly father cared for him. You think Joseph was fully aware of that at the time? No. He's pleading. Don't do this to me. He begged for his life. He was despairing in his soul. But what we do know is that God heard his cry. He probably didn't think so when he was sold into slavery. He probably didn't think so when he was taken down to Egypt. He certainly didn't think so when he was sold again to Potiphar. He certainly didn't think so when Potiphar's wife unjustly accused him and had him thrown in prison. But God heard his cry. And God was working through it all. And now we have the benefit of the whole story. And we know that all of this was part of God's sovereign working and sovereign plan to put Joseph in the place of power and the only place of power in the known world at the time that would not only preserve his life, but the life of his brothers and the life of his father, and would be part of the fulfilling of the eternal plan of God. God is always at work. God is sovereign in all things. That's our hope. The same God who heard the cries of Joseph hears your cry from whatever pit of despair that you find yourself. He knows your heartache. He understands your grief, and he will deliver in his time. Now, I think you're probably like I am. Well, all that's great. All that's wonderful. But Lord, you should have gotten me out of the pit sooner. And there should have been another way we could have. No, God was working all things. There are no accidents. There are no happenstances. God is sovereignly at work connecting the dots to bring about his perfect will. You can't live like that unless you believe that God is sovereign. Unless you understand that, no, there are no accidents in my life. I am trusting a God who sees all things, and he works all things according to his good will and purpose. And everything that's going on in my life ultimately works for his glory and my good. That is our lifeline. The three great truths that we need to cling to in times of difficulty and struggle. One, God cares for you. That's our assurance from Scripture. Do you remember when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he stops? He's on his way to the cross, but he stops and he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. After all that they had done, talking about the religious establishment, and they were very clear that they hated him and they wanted him dead. He's on his way to the cross. He knows what's about to happen. He knows everything that's going to happen over the next few days. He knows he's going to die a horrible, cruel, agonizing death, and yet as he stood and looked over the city, he wept. Because he cares. Oh, Jerusalem. How I long to gather you to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks. Or think about Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you know, you really don't need to worry about what you're going to wear or where you're going to live or how you're going to eat. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all that stuff's taken care of. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he knows you have need. And he will take care of all of those things. Or 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. So God cares for you. A second thing, God promises to comfort you. 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I remember years ago here in E.B. Hill, preaching at a conference in Dallas, and he was talking about they had had a service, and one of the little girls and from a Sunday school class was asked to get up in the service and quote the 23rd Psalm. And Dr. Hill said the little girl got up and said, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." And he said, she got the words wrong, but her theology was solid. The Lord's my shepherd, that's all I want. Why? Because he will walk beside me, because he'll lead me beside still, quiet waters. He will restore my soul. He'll prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Because he's promised to care for you, to provide everything you need in order to live the life that he's called you to. And the third great truth is God preserves us in his time. The great promise of the scripture is that the Lord will get us home. And he'll get us home safely. Meaning, we'll arrive home in the condition that's perfect and beautiful and perfectly reflects the Lord Jesus. The thing about God's timing is he's never early and he's never late. He's always on time. His timing is perfect. That's hard sometimes. Because sometimes from my time schedule, he's late. There seems to be some problem that's delayed. No, he's never delayed. He is always on time. And so we are to trust in the God who cares for us, the God who's promised to comfort us, and the God who will preserve us in his time. The doctrine of the sovereign providential care grants us hope in the face of hopelessness. Life in this fallen, broken world is often hard and cruel, but we find hope in a God who is faithful and true. Again, I want us to understand that doctrine matters. The truth of who God is and what God promises to do is extremely practical. That's what gets us through those hard and difficult days. That's what carries us through when we're down in that cistern begging for our life and pleading that God would preserve us. Our hope is anchored in the God who is sovereign over all things, who cares for us, who provides for us, and who comforts us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the precious truth of your word. And Lord, I know there are times when our vision is so clouded because of hardship and difficulty. We can't see. All we see is the heartache that surrounds us. All we see is what's wrong. Lord, I pray that you would lift our eyes. I pray that you would remind us of the goodness of your character. That you would remind us of the certainty of your promise. And that you would grant us hope on our most hopeless day. Lord, grant the peace of your presence. Grant encouragement and strength. And Lord, make us instruments of encouragement to those we're around. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have been indifferent to the cries of the hurting. Forgive us for the times that we were so consumed with our own wants and our own needs, we were deaf to the hurting of those around us. Even brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, grant us grace and mercy to live differently. Grant us grace and mercy to love others. Grant that we would become other-centered and that would be reflected in the way that we live our life daily and the way that we respond to the world around us. The way that we respond to the heartache and trial and trouble of our own lives. Lord, your word is true. It's precious. It's life-giving. And may we embrace it for all that it is and allow it to shape and order our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.